So as we move into 1 John chapter 5, we're closing out the book here. And 1 John chapter 5 will begin with three verses. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. And by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. These three verses are a reiteration of an idea that's been throughout 1 John. So if you go back to the very beginning of 1 John, you go to chapter 1, it'll say there of the life that we're supposed to lead. He'll say down in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. When you get into chapter 2, he'll discuss a similar idea. Instead of talking about walking in the light, he'll talk about loving the world versus loving God. And then you move to chapter 3, and it will have very similar language, where now it'll talk about if you are right with God, you're somebody who practices righteousness, you don't practice sin. And chapter by chapter, this is laid out, this idea that if we are going to be right with God, then we must accept who Jesus is and then live accordingly. The two are deeply interconnected. Now, one of those sets of verses in chapter 3 where it particularly talks about the one who is born of God does not practice sin can be taken out of context, and people say, okay, well, in fact, let me go and read it just to put it in context. 1 John chapter 3, down in verse 9, it says, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Now, you take chapter 3, verse 9 all by itself, and we talked about it when we went through chapter 3, and you could have the conclusion that, well, if I'm a Christian, then it's impossible for me to sin. Well, that doesn't make sense in the context of the book, because in chapter 1, we talked about what does it mean to be a Christian. He says, walk in the light, and one of the aspects of walking in light is confessing your sins. So, chapter 1 says, if you walk in the light, you're going to sin, and when you sin, you confess the sin, and He'll forgive you. Then you move to chapter 2, and He says, you can't love the things of the world, you must love God. Chapter 3, He says, you can't practice sin, but you must practice righteousness. Now you move over to chapter 5, and He says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. So the overall picture that you see in 1 John, reiterated over and over again, is this idea of one must love God, which is an internal decision. And then how does one show that love and how does one live a loving life? Well, you observe His commandments. So 1 John chapter 5 here is reiterating something we've seen everywhere else. You love the light and then you walk in the light. You love God and then you avoid the lusts of this world. You desire to be righteous, so you practice being righteous. And so throughout this book, he's tied these two ideas together, that what we say that we are must match how we act. And it doesn't in any way mean you have to live a perfect life, because after all, you go back to the very first chapter, what do you say? If you're walking in the light, what do? You confess something. You confess your sins. So it's not a perfect life. But it is a life where one recognizes, I did the wrong thing, you confess it, and then what's naturally tied to confessing your sins? I confess that I did the wrong thing. So what would you expect that I would attempt to do now? Something different than that, right? If I said, oh, that was wrong, I'm so sorry I did that, and then I went and did the exact same thing again right away, you would say, well, there's either a mental problem or I misunderstood Scott, that he didn't actually think it was the wrong thing to do. So here in chapter 5, he's simply tying together all of those ideas of love. And what does it mean to love? Well, in this case, verse 2, he says, when we love God and observe His commandments. Now, this is not a new idea to John. When John talks about if you love God, you're going to keep His commandments, John isn't the first guy to write that. John heard that somewhere. Go turn back to John chapter 14. Not 1 John, but John 14 in the account of Christ's life. So John wrote both the account of Christ's life and that we're going to read and these letters. And when Jesus was on this earth, in John chapter 14, down in verse 15, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So John didn't come up with this idea. John is simply reiterating something that you can find throughout the scriptures. You go to John chapter 15 there, and there he talks about Jesus being the vine and all of us are branches. And if a branch is connected to the vine, what is it that always happens when the branch is connected to the vine? It'll do something that it doesn't do once you snip it. If I have a tree and I cut the branch off, it falls on the ground, and what will it never do again? If I have an apple tree and I cut a branch off the apple tree, it's never going to give you another apple, is it? But if it's connected to the tree, it bears fruit. So too, our connection to God is that way. If Jesus is the vine and we are the branches, Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches, and there will be some pruning along the way that the Father does so that you will bear fruit. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll practice righteousness. What we love should impact what we do. And this, too, is a very powerful statement when talking to people about the gospel, because it is so much easier to say you love Christ than to actually live it, isn't it? Well, yes, I'm a Christian. Of course I love Jesus. Well, this is what he says. Well, I'm not so interested in that. Oh, okay. Well, if we're not interested in what the text says, then you don't really love him, right? Is it possible for somebody to love Christ and not attempt to keep his commandments? Jesus says those two are incompatible. And John is reiterating that here in his letter. As we mentioned earlier in the introductory material for 1 John, that is likely dealing with a Gnostic doctrine that was common at the time that said what you think matters, but what you do doesn't. And, of course, we don't really have Gnosticism today. There are people, actually, who practice Gnosticism. It does exist, but it's not something you're likely to run into in your day-to-day life. But do we have people today who say, well, I love Jesus, and he knows my heart, so what I do, don't judge it. Does that ever happen? Well, yeah, that's bread and butter today. So John is just as relevant for us. So here he says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And then he says, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Okay, so this goes back to what we read in chapter 4, which is, if you can't love your brother whom you see, then what's the rest of that statement? Who else can't you love? Can't love God who you can't see, right? So here, if we're born of God, then we must also love the child born of him. So here it is. You have a father and he has children. What is the expectation of all those children in their relationship with each other? They love the father. That's what they should do. But how should they feel about all their siblings? What does the father want them to do with all their siblings? Should be love in that family, right? And so he ties together that idea of loving the brethren, which we've discussed in depth in chapter 4. And so we have an observance of God's commands, which is how we show love. And you think about the family analogy that he's using here in 1 John, because he's using it quite extensively, this idea of your brother, right? He doesn't call him your fellow Christian. He calls him your brother. So he's using this family analogy, and he talks about God being our father. If you use that analogy, how do children show their love for their parents? What's the thing that parents ask of their children to do to show their love? Obey them, do my will. That is how children show love. And if you have a child and they won't listen to their parents, and they're constantly rebelling against them, the parents have every right to say, that kid doesn't love me. And so too, it's with us. You say, well, why does God care about us keeping his commandments? Isn't love a feeling? No, it isn't. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. By this, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. Now here, previously, he had said, if you love your brother, that's going to help you to love God. But here in verse 2, he says, if you love God and keep his commandments, who's that going to help you to love? It'll help you to love your brother. It goes the other direction too, doesn't it? Can I properly show love to my fellow man if I'm not attempting to follow God's commandments? I'm going to really struggle with that. Because if I'm not living a righteous life, I can't help anybody else to live a righteous life. And so then verse 3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, we use this idea, when we talk about his commandments are not burdensome, we talk about that quite a bit when we discuss financial giving. God asks us to give, but he asks for a particular type of giver. How does he want you to give? Cheerfully. It should be voluntary. It should be a free will thing. Turns out that it's not just money that you do that with. Turns out that any sort of obedience to God, the way he's wanting it to be done, is in a non-burdensome fashion. That is, we should be doing it from a free will place of, it's not like, oh, I have to, but I want to. So you go back to the Old Testament, and you see in the Old Testament when God led the children of Israel out of the wilderness, what was one of the major problems that they had from day one that he really tried to crack down on? Complaining, that's right. Here we're out here. Why'd you bring us out here? We're going to die out here. God didn't think about us needing water. He didn't think about the fact we're going to need food. Oh, this is awful. Moses, what were you thinking? Why do we have to obey Moses anyways? Aren't we all holy? And so on and on it goes. There was always, even in the following, there was a complaining about why it was being done wrong. So here, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, but now there's a second element to it. Don't just keep the commandments, but that his commandments would not be burdensome. That we don't treat them like they're a big weight on our shoulders that we have to carry with us all the time. Now, Jesus addressed this idea when he says, take my yoke upon you. And what do you say about that yoke? It's easy and it's light, right? Now, that's the way it's intended to be. That is, if we do it with the right mentality and attitude, we can take God's commandments and we can say, this is a joy. And it truly will be. But so often, we enter in and we say, well, here's what God told me to do and I'll do it. But my heart's not in it. And so there's that burdensome aspect to it. So here we look at, John is laying out in this final chapter. Let's tie it all together. You need to love God from your heart. You need to obey from your heart. You need to keep his commandments. And then in relation to your fellow man, and particularly your brothers in Christ, you should show them love as well. So all these ideas start getting wrapped together. That's what they're really all packed together in those three verses quite nicely. Then we move to verse 4, and he says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So now you take that love of God, and you keep his commandments, and his commandments aren't burdensome, and the world looks and sees a Christian following God in a not burdened way. That is, we're not complaining and murmuring every step of the way, but we're doing it with our full hearts, being cheerful givers of our obedience to God. And we do good to our fellow man because that's the relationship that God expects of us. They also are made in his image. And the world looks at us and they say, you are not fitting in here. You have overcome the world. What can the world do to tempt you away from God if you love God and you love your neighbor and you're willing to obey his commandments and you're not willing to complain about it? Where's the crack in the armor they can get at? See, you've removed any opportunity then, right? Because you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, God commands Adam and Eve to not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and then you have Satan, and he comes up to Eve, and what are his arguments to get her to take it? You won't die. Well, that's a direct opposite of what God has said. So you either, if you love God, you trust his commandments, right? So if I know, God wouldn't tell me something that's a lie, so I'm not going to listen. And then he points out to her that, you know, this will make you strong. You know, this would be good for knowledge. It'd make you make one wise, make you like God. Well, if I am willing to submit to God and I am cheerful in obeying his commands, am I worried about being equal to him? Not important to me. I'm happy to submit. It's not a burden to submit to God. I like the yoke that he's given me. So now all of a sudden there's no room there. So we placed our complete faith in God through these things. And he says, the one who is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. You want to know what faith looks like? It looks like the things you see in those first three verses. So then verse 5, he says, who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Now, verse 5, he's going to change topic, and he's going to talk about why you should have confidence in your faith in Christ. The one who overcomes the world is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, why should I believe that? That's what he's going to address now is, how confident can I be that Jesus really is the Son of God? After all, there have been many people throughout history who have come along and said, come follow me, I'll be your Savior. So why should we have any confidence in Jesus? Well, he says there are two things that testify. And it says this is the one who came by water and by blood. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. So what he's going to say is that there are two witnesses. In fact, there's three. He'll say the water is a witness, and the blood is a witness, and the Spirit is a witness. Now, what is the value of having two or three witnesses to back up the fact that Jesus is the Son of God? Why would you emphasize that? Have we ever heard two or three witnesses anywhere else in the Bible? Yeah, everywhere. That was an Old Testament law, wasn't it? Under the Old Testament, if a man was going to be convicted of a crime, there needed to be witnesses. And the witnesses, how many do you need? Two or three. So that's what he's doing. He's making a parallel with that. He's saying, now, I'm going to give you two or three witnesses, and they're all very impressive witnesses. Now, the first two are the water and the blood, and these are the ones that are by far the most debated. The third one being the Spirit. Everybody's pretty much in agreement that's the Holy Spirit. There's some debate over how the Holy Spirit testifies, but we'll talk about that next. But the first two, the water and the blood, what is it testifies about Jesus that are water and blood? Well, it says he's the one who came by water and by blood. So whatever the water and the blood are, they're two things that introduce Jesus. He came through the water and he came through the blood. Well, the blood, typically, when you think of blood and Jesus, where do you think of blood? You think of the sacrifice and you think, well, when did Jesus make a sacrifice? You think about the cross, right? Is there any other event in Jesus' life that you associate with blood other than the cross? See, the problem is, no, I can't think of any other. And was Jesus introduced to the world in a very different way as being the Son of God when he was on that cross? Can you think about the events of the cross? First of all, when Jesus went to the cross, he didn't go like anybody else did. That is, when he went like a lamb before his shears. He didn't rail and yell or scream, all these things that you'd expect of somebody. So much so that the two criminals on each side of him, they started out hating him, and then partway through, one of them said to the other one, he said, we should stop doing this. Because this man's an innocent man. And the people who crucified him, the Roman centurion, what did the Roman centurion say about Jesus after he'd hung on the cross for a little while? Surely this was the Son of God. So there were a couple of things that made a huge impact that changed views when he was on the cross. Some other things. Can you think of any other things that might have happened that would have introduced people to Jesus as being a little bit different when he was on the cross? Anything that happened? What he said. There are seven sayings that Jesus put forth on the cross, and every single one of them is a selfless statement of love. Very different than what a human being would do. Anything else that made Jesus stand out on the cross? It turned dark. There were some miracles, right? So there, the sun stopped showing its light. There was earthquakes. There actually, one of the gospel accounts says that during the earthquake, the tombs were opened and people came out who had died, and they walked amongst people and they were seen. The veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. So there was a great deal of things surrounding the death of Jesus that made people say, now, wait a second, this is not a normal death. Great many things. So that, when it talks about his death being a testimony or a witness of Jesus being the Christ, you can see how that would be, because there's all of these different things that happen. Well, then when you say, well, okay, that I get as a witness. Now you go to the water. And the water, it's more debated. It could be our baptism, meaning when you're baptized, that comes as a sort of witness of Jesus. I've seen the arguments for that. My personal view is that I don't think our baptism is what he's talking about there. Because when I'm baptized, does that prove that Jesus is the Christ? No, it just proves that I think he's the Christ, right? That's a statement. I'm saying I believe he's the Christ and he'll save me from my sins. But there is a baptism that did come with some very clear evidence that Jesus was the Son of God. Whose baptism was it? It was his. It was his baptism. When Jesus was baptized, he came out of the water and the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. And there was the Father, and he spoke from heaven, and he said, this is who? This is my Son. That's right. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. So that would definitely count as a witness. And it happened when John the Baptist was baptizing people. And what do we know about John the Baptist and his baptisms? Lots of people. That's exactly right. So John's out baptizing people. Jesus comes out at 30 years old. He says, John, I want to be baptized. John tries to talk him out of it and says, I need to be baptized by you. But Jesus says, this must be done to fulfill all righteousness. We find out that John was told to wait for the Christ. And John didn't know who the Christ was to be, but he was told, wait for the one in whom, when you baptize, the Holy Spirit descends like a dove. So was it a witness to John when Jesus was baptized? Was to John. And so John saw that witness, but like Kyle pointed out, he wouldn't have been alone. The massive crowds came out to John out in the wilderness, so here Jesus is baptized. The crowds would have seen it as well. So you have John there as a witness, but also all the other people of the events that happened. And then with Jesus and his crucifixion, how many people saw the sun turned to darkness? How many people witnessed the earthquakes? How many different people saw the way he died and the way he spoke? Remember, there were crowds around as he was speaking those seven sayings. And how many people could go and check out the empty tomb if they wanted to? So these are witnesses. So what John is pointing out here is, if you have any doubt in your mind as to whether or not Jesus is the Christ, there is some proof. Now, here's the problem for you and I. How many of us were there when Jesus was baptized? If you were, I'd really like to talk with you. And how many of us saw the empty tomb? See, none of us. But in the days of John, when John wrote this letter, there were still people alive who had seen those things. In fact, after Jesus was raised from the dead, anybody remember how many people saw him at one time? Paul said, went to, up there to Galilee, and how many people saw him at one time? Yeah, over 500. That's right. Over 500 people saw him at one time. And Paul, by the way, when he says over 500 saw him at one time, he says, of the most part who are still with us today. So in the early church, they didn't try and hide from the arguments about whether Jesus was the Christ. They appealed to the evidence. They said, you go ask somebody. If you want to, you go ask. You go ask and find somebody who was there when Jesus was baptized and have them tell you what they saw. You ask somebody who had been in Jerusalem whether or not the tomb was empty or not and whether the sky turned to darkness. And so these are things that gave confidence to the early Christians. And you and I can have that same level of confidence because if the apostles had not really seen Jesus risen from the dead, if these witnesses were fake, what would the apostles and the early Christians who did witness these things have done when things got hard for Christianity? And that's exactly what it did, right? It got very hard for Christianity, much harder than it is for you and I. We are currently sitting in a comfortably air-conditioned building, openly worshiping God, openly studying His Word with a sign out front that tells everybody exactly when we get here. They couldn't do that. If you and I lived in the times that they did, and we were found openly assembling during the days of John, what could very easily happen to us? Put to death. Thrown into jail. First John will write this letter, and it won't be only a couple more years later that he'll write Revelation. And Revelation, it'll start in the very beginning of it, and it'll tell you John, who was in prison for the faith on the island of Patmos. So these people suffered. And if they weren't sure that Jesus was the Christ, all they had to do to stop the suffering was one simple thing. Just renounce him and you go back to your life. Just that simple. And yet, they went to the Colosseum by the droves. They died for him. They gave up their lives and their livelihood for him. They had confidence. And so John is appealing to something that they could bolster their confidence with in these particular events. And so this is the one who came by the water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It's the Spirit who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. The other reason that you and I can have some confidence is these events of Jesus' life are written down, and who wrote them down? Holy Spirit wrote them down, right? All the apostles are guided by the Holy Spirit. And when you read through the Bible, can you prove that God wrote the Bible? That it's a book that man couldn't write? I believe He can. I believe it is a book that you can easily prove no man could write. Because it has prophecies that are very specific that are fulfilled. It is accurate in every way, in every detail. It is a book that is archaeologically accurate, historically accurate. It's a book that is scientifically accurate long before people knew a lot of the science that we know today. So here's a book I can have confidence in, and it too testifies of Christ. So you have the three witnesses. You have the water, you have the blood, and you have the Spirit. And so these things stand as witnesses. And why do we care about having witnesses? What's the point of two or three witnesses? Credibility, and in a courtroom, that credibility leads to a verdict, doesn't it? In a courtroom, you say, okay, well, we had two or three witnesses, and they said, so we're going to say guilty or not guilty based off of those witnesses. So what's the verdict that we're being called to have based off of the witnesses we've been given? What's the verdict? Jesus is the Son of God. That's right. That's the verdict. He's the Son of God, so therefore I'm going to follow Him. So then verse 7, He says, for there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has a Son has the life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Well, a couple of things there. One, if God's testimony in these witnesses is the same, Jesus is the Son of God, and I am presented with the evidence, and today you can do the same thing. You can present people with evidence that Jesus is the Christ and they should follow his word. And if they, after being shown that evidence, decide they're not going to follow Jesus, then what you've done is you said, well, God testified he's the Son of God, and I'm going to say opposite. So what have you just called God? You called God a liar. And that's what the text says. To ignore the evidence given to us that Jesus is the Son of God is to call God a liar. It is not that there is a lack of evidence. It is just that it is sometimes hard for us to accept it because it comes with consequences, doesn't it? And so that's a very strong statement made by John that God has given his testimony. God sat, if you can imagine as a courtroom, God sat in the witness box and three different times he said, Jesus is the Son of God. And if you come out with any verdict other than saying Jesus is the Son of God, you have said, I don't believe the testimony of the Father. I don't believe the testimony of the Spirit. But of course, the verdict then is a very big deal. Because in verse 12, there's consequences to saying Jesus is the Son of God. It says, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Now, it's very similar to what Jesus said in John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. John leaves no wiggle room, does he? You either have the Son of God, and if you have the Son of God, you have what? You have life. If you don't have the Son of God, what do you not have? No life. Did he leave any room in between there for, well, what if I'm a good religious person, but I'm a Muslim? Now, those are the kind of questions that people like to ask sometimes. Well, what if there's a Muslim and they grew up in Saudi Arabia and they found the cure for cancer and they gave all their money to the poor and they were the kindest, nicest person you ever met in your whole life? Are they going to heaven? What does that verse tell you? No. If they don't have the Son of God, they don't have life. Because no matter what, if you don't have the Son, everybody's sinned. I don't care how nice you are. You're just nice compared to other people, right? But you're not perfect. And only the perfect can enter the gates of heaven. So the Son is the path to life. So then he moved down to verse 13. And he says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So why did John write all this? He says, I want you to know that you have eternal life. Not, I want you to maybe possibly consider it might be that you have eternal life. I want you to know, verse 14, he'll say, same idea. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Christians should be confident in their salvation. That is the goal. Not just that we would pursue God, but that we would pursue it with a sense of reasoned confidence. That we know who we believed in, we can defend that faith, and what you can defend, you can be confident in, right? If I don't feel like I can defend my religious beliefs, then I am not confident in those religious beliefs. Somebody comes along and I'm going to lower my head and kind of avoid the conversation because I don't want to deal with a question that I don't know the answer to. John says that is not how he wants us to live our life. He says, I've written these things so that you know that you have eternal life. We should seek as Christians to be confident in our salvation, not just in the sense that we're going to heaven, but also that we could explain why we believe what we believe to other people. And so he tells us that I want you to know it, and I want you to have this confidence, because then the next thing is if you have that confidence, it now moves over into another area of life. He says, this is the confidence which we have before him, verse 14. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. Now, when it talks about we ask God for things, how do Christians ask God for things? How do we do that? We pray. So the confidence you have in your salvation and the confidence that you have that Jesus is the Son of God now affects another area of your life, which is your prayer life. The more confident you are that God is and that Christ is and that you are in him, the more likely you are to pray. Because with that confidence comes a confidence that he's listening to your prayers and that we have those requests from him. Now, Christians, as we look at the whole Bible, recognize the fact that there are times that you ask God for something, and sometimes he'll say yes, but sometimes he also says what? No. Sometimes he says no, and then other times he'll say, not now. It's just that simple. You got three answers really from God. Yes, or no, or not now. Not today. Now, especially that not today answer can leave us where if we're not confident, we think, well, my prayers don't matter because I prayed about it and nothing happened. Have you ever done that? You prayed and then in the first 5 minutes after your prayer, nothing changed? That's pretty normal, isn't it? There are some times, I can think of a couple of times where it did happen that fast, but there's plenty of times it didn't. So when things don't happen immediately, you can easily become discouraged. Well, God doesn't want us to do that. In fact, what does he tell us to do? We're told to pray like the widow with the unjust judge. Remember that Jesus telling that parable of the widow and the unjust judge? What was the end result of that? The widow kept going to the unjust judge over and over and over again to teach us what? What were we supposed to learn about prayer? Persistence, that's right. You keep praying. You don't give up. Well, if you're not confident that Jesus is the Son of God, you don't have that reasoned confidence in your salvation, you're going to give up in prayer. You won't be as consistent in it. You won't do it as often. You won't be as fervent in it. Instead, he wants us to be the opposite, persistent in it. And he says, if we know that he hears us and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. He wants you to pray and know when you pray what's happening. Even though you might not see the effects in the first 5 minutes, what happens when you pray? He heard you. And he's considering your request. He's going to take care of it. And he wants you to have confidence in that. Now, a great example of that is in the Old Testament with a woman named Hannah. Hannah wanted a child very badly. And so she went and she prayed. And as she was praying there in 1 Samuel, it says that she was mouthing the words so much so that Eli the priest thought she was drunk. And so she prayed, and then he condemned her for being drunk. She says, no, I'm not drunk, but I'm just pouring my heart out before the Lord. And then after she got done praying about wanting a child, anybody remember what she did after that very deep and fervent prayer? Anybody know? She wiped her eyes, she got up, and she went her way. Well, what had changed? Did she have a child the moment she got off her knees? No. What had changed was she believed and had total confidence. I made my request known to God. God will take care of it. I can wipe my eyes and go on with my life. That's a very powerful thing when you think about it. To take the things that you have no control over, to be able to hand them over to God and say, I know, I prayed about it, and now it's not my problem. That's what John wants for us. To be able to live our lives without that anxiety and burden of problems you can't do anything about. You pour your heart out before God, you wipe your eyes, and you go your way. And that's a confidence that we can have if we will accept who Jesus really is. And we can have confidence in that salvation. Then verse 16. Anybody have any comments or questions on that? Okay, verse 16, he'll continue with this idea of prayer. He says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. Well, this ties back into what we've talked about previously. When you walk in the light, does that mean you never sin? No, you're still going to have to confess your sins. So what if my brother goes out and he's walking in the light? Is he ever going to sin? Yeah. What if I see him sinning? You ever done that where there was something you were stronger in than somebody else and you see another Christian, good person, faithful person, but they did the wrong thing? And you, nothing you can do for them. It's their choice, their life. You can see where it's going. You can see the problems it's coming with. He says here, you can pray for such a person who's committing a sin not leading to death. But then he'll say, there is a sin leading to death, and I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. That is, not every sin is one that leads to death. So here, let's talk about that for a second. What does it mean to have a sin leading to death? Because we're specifically told not to pray for that. So it's one of those funny things. You think about prayer and you think, well, I can pray about anything. Turns out, no, there are some things you can't pray about. When you pray, we're told, pray if the Lord wills one way or another, right? Lord willing. So can I pray for something that wouldn't be God's will? No, I'm not allowed to. In fact, I'll show you in a second. I think that's exactly what this is another version of that. There's a sin that's leading to death, that is spiritual death we're talking about here. And then there's a sin that's not leading to spiritual death. We can pray for the brother who's sinning, but still faithful. But we can't pray for the sin that's leading to death. This is very similar to what God said to Jeremiah. In the book of Jeremiah, Israel, the nation, had turned its back on God. They were not interested in Him. They were openly sinning. They were openly worshiping idols. And God told Jeremiah, He says, do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or prayer for them. Do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. He said it multiple times, Jeremiah 11, do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or prayer. The Lord said to me, that is, the Lord said to Jeremiah, do not pray for the welfare of this people. Well, why? Because in Jeremiah chapter 5, he says, these are people who refuse to take correction. So now, we should pray for one another. We should pray that God would forgive each other of our sins, that God would lead us into paths of righteousness. That's absolutely something we should do. But what we should never do is say, well, here's this person out here. They don't care about God. They're not trying to serve Him. This brother who's turned astray and said, no, I'm not interested. He says, don't you pray that I would forgive him, because that's going to be breaking my laws. A brother who will refuse correction, he says, don't pray that I would forgive him without him being corrected. Because God's already told us what His will is. God is more than happy to forgive sins of those who overcome the world through what? We read it just a few verses above, verse 4. Through faith. Yeah. But what if somebody says, I'm not interested in faith. I'm not going to follow God. I'm going to go live as I please. But that person, don't pray that God would forgive him. Now, can you pray that he would come to his senses and come back? Yes, you can. But don't pray that he'd get some sort of shortcut. There's only one path, and it's in Christ. He tells us to pray for one another, but he also understands there's a limitation to what you can do for each other. And then we'll close out the book here because we're really right there at the end. He says, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. So he wraps it all up by saying, look, you know who is true, follow him, and reject the world. And if you follow him, will he guard you? Will he protect you? Will he guide you? He'll do all of those things and so very much more. So we should have confidence in our salvation. God wishes for us to be saved. Does anybody have any comments or questions? Okay, then we'll close down there and we'll pick up, move to the next letter, 2 John, next week.